I was explaining to John outside when we were praying that even though I might have the gift of the gab, I'm not a person that likes to get up here and preach. My talents would rather do what John did this morning and have him do what I've done, I'm to do. I have no problems singing a cappella, and especially if I'm prepared, but to speak is a daunting thing to me. The message that I prepared for you isn't a message that is mine. It's an editorial, if you want. It's, if I counted correctly, 19 messages that were editorialised into what I thought was a treaty or a treatise on cultivating a pure conscience. It is an area in my life that I haven't heard lots and lots of messages about. And so when I heard Jonathan speak on 2 Timothy chapter 1, and there was the mention in that chapter of the pure conscience, and then when I heard John speak on the believer in civil government, and he came to that passage that talked about us acting on our consciences, you know, and I couldn't but see that thread that joined those two messages and maybe wanted to run with it a little bit. Today I want us to examine the verses of the New Testament that use the word conscience in them. That's a daunting task. There's 30 of them in the New Testament. So we can build a picture of the conscience's importance and use in the believer's life in the New Testament. So what is the conscience? The conscience, Puritan Richard Sibbes, who I've read quite a little bit of this week, who was around from 1577 to 1635, wrote in that time, the soul reflecting upon itself, that is what the conscience is. The conscience is at the heart of what distinguishes the human creature. People, unlike animals, can contemplate their own actions and make moral self-evaluations. That is the very function of their conscience. The conscience entreats you to do what you believe is right and restrains you from doing what you believe is wrong. It's a human faculty that judges your actions and thoughts by the light of the highest standard that you perceive. When you go against your conscience, it condemns you, triggers feelings of guilt or anxiety, regret, anguish, maybe shame or disgrace, and even sometimes fear. Conversely, when you follow your conscience, it commends you. It brings peace or serenity, happiness, joy and gladness. The word conscience is a combination of two Latin words. And I won't say the words because I'll just get it wrong. But the two make up the meaning to know, and then con is together. The Greek word for conscience is found 30 times in the New Testament, suenudis, which is also literally means co-knowledge. Conscience is knowledge together with oneself. Your conscience knows your inner motives and true thoughts. It's above arguments and excuses. You can try to justify yourself in your own mind, but your conscience will not be easily convinced. Let's look at Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. This is the first verse that I've chosen. For when Gentiles do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these also, not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. I want you to notice the phrase that's in the second half of the word, which says, between themselves, their thoughts, between themselves, their thoughts, sorry. It is between the heart or the mind and the conscience conversing in your thoughts. So why did God create the conscience? In another place, Richard Sibbes pictures the conscience as a court in the council of the human heart. In Sibbes' imagery, the conscience itself assumes every role in the courtroom. It's the registrar that records what we have done in exact detail. Here's an example of how God portrays it in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 17, verse 1. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with the point of a diamond. It is engraved on the tablet of their conscience or their heart and on the horns of your altars. The conscience is the accuser that lodges a complaint against us when we are guilty. It's also the defender to side with us in our innocence. Romans 2:15 says, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. The conscience acts as a witness also, giving testimony for or against us. 2 Corinthians 1:12 says, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. The conscience is also the judge, condemning or vindicating us. Look at 1 John 3:20 and 21. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. It is also the executioner smiting us with grief when our guilt is discovered. Think of that story of David in 1 Samuel 24, verse 5. And the verse says, now it happened afterwards that David's heart was troubled him, because he had cut Saul's robe. Do you remember when he was in the cave and Saul was sleeping and he went and he cut off the sash, if I understand it correctly, around Saul's waist, and then later on he had doubts that he had done the right thing. Sibbes compared the chastisement of a violated conscience to a glimpse or a flash of hell. The Hebrew word for conscience is leb, usually translated heart in the Old Testament. The conscience is so much at the core of the human soul that the Hebrew mind did not draw a distinction between the conscience per se and the rest of the inner man or inner person. When Moses recorded that Pharaoh hardened his heart in Exodus 8:15, he was saying that Pharaoh had steeled his conscience against God's instructions. When Scripture speaks of a tender heart, like in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 27, it says, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place, and against its inhabitants. And you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard, says the Lord. It refers and shows a sensitive conscience. Another example is Psalm 7 verse 10 of an upright conscience. My defence, O God, who saves the upright in heart. Here's an example of that whole picture that I would like to continue and delve into, of the integrity that goes with our conscience approving our actions and our behaviour. Think about when David prayed in Psalm 51 verse 10. He said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." He was seeking to have his life and his conscience cleansed. The conscience is privy to all our secret thoughts and motives. It is therefore a more accurate and more formidable witness in the soul's courtroom than any external observer except God. Ill thoughts and motives may escape the eye of a human counsellor, but they cannot escape the eye of the conscience or of an all-knowing God. When such people are summoned to the final judgment, their own conscience will be fully aware of every violation and will step forward as a witness against them. You see, the conscience is a warning system. It tells you when something is right or wrong. But it is governed by your own belief system. The Mormon's conscience binds him to the ceremonies and rituals of Mormonism, the Catholics to Catholicism, and the Muslims to the beliefs of Islam. Your standard of morality, whatever it is, will shape and guide and direct your conscience. As your conscience is not the voice of God or the law of God, it is not an external force of any kind. For the sinner's conscience is affected by their fallen nature and how their childhood training or lack of it, their culture, their traditions and experiences may have influenced what they believe. Multitudes today respond to their conscience by attempting to suppress it or to overrule it or even to silence it. They conclude that the real blame for their wrong behaviour lies in some childhood trauma or the way their parents raised them, the societal pressures placed upon them, or other causes beyond their control. Sometimes people convince themselves their sin is a clinical problem, not a moral one, and therefore define their drunkenness, their sexual perversion, their immorality, or all their other devices as diseases or conditions or syndromes. It is possible virtually to nullify the conscience through repeated abuse. Paul spoke of people whose consciences were so convoluted that their glory is in their shame. Look at Philippians chapter 3:19. For many walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Or Romans chapter 1 verse 32 says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Not only do they do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Both the mind and the conscience can become so defiled that they cease making distinctions between what is pure and what is impure. In Titus 1:15, it says, "To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." After so much violation, the conscience finally falls silent. Morally, those with defiled consciences are left flying blind. The annoying warning signs may be gone, but the danger certainly is not. In fact, the danger is greater than ever. Furthermore, even the most defiled conscience will not remain silent forever. When standing at the judgment, every person's conscience will side with God, its creator, the righteous judge. The worst sin-hardened evildoer will discover before the throne of God that he has a conscience that will testify against him. The conscience, however, is not infallible, nor is it a source of revelation about right and wrong. Its role is not to teach you moral and ethical ideals, but to hold you accountable to the highest standards of right and wrong that you know. Both tradition and truth inform the conscience, so the standards it holds you to are not necessarily biblical ones. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, verses 6 to 9. "Yet for us there is one God, the Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in every one that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better, nor if we do not eat are we worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak." The conscience can be needlessly condemning in areas where there is no biblical issue. In fact, it can try to hold on to the very thing the Lord is trying to release you from often. A similar passage is Romans chapter 14. "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offence. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it in yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. The conscience to operate fully and in accord with true holiness must be informed by the Word of God. So even when the guilty feelings don't have a biblical basis, they are an important spiritual distress sign. If your conscience is weak, that should spur you to seek the spiritual growth that would bring your conscience more in harmony with God's word. Your conscience reacts to the convictions of your mind and therefore can be encouraged and sharpened in accordance with God's word. The wise Christian wants to master biblical truth so that the conscience is completely informed and judges right because it is responding to God's word. A regular diet of scriptures will strengthen a weak conscience or restrain an overactive one. Conversely, error, human wisdom, and wrong moral influences filling the mind will corrupt or cripple the conscience. One of the other messages that I'd like to pursue sometime is the subtleness of sin. In other words, the conscience functions like a skylight, not like a light bulb. It lets light into the soul. It does not produce its own. Its effectiveness is determined by the amount of pure light you expose it to and by how clean you keep it. Cover it or put it in total darkness and it ceases to function. That's why the Apostle Paul spoke of the importance of a clear conscience. 1 Timothy 3:9. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure or clear conscience. But let those also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. He also warned against anything that would defile or muddy a conscience in 1 Corinthians 8 and Titus 1:15. We've read both those verses. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled, because they've disobeyed it. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and consciences are defiled. Let's switch metaphors. Your conscience is like the nerve endings in your body. Their sensitivity to external stimuli can be damaged by the build-up of calluses or wounded so badly as to virtually be impervious to feeling because of scar tissue. Paul also wrote of the dangers of a calloused conscience wounding a weak conscience. Paul also wrote the dangers of a calloused conscience and wounding a weak conscience. In a different group of verses from 1 Corinthians 8, verses 10 to 12, it says, if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be embodied to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. In 1 Timothy 4, 1-3, it says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Think of the psychopath or the serial killer or the pathological liar and other people who seem to lack any moral sense. They are extreme examples of people who have ruined or desensitized their conscience. Can such people really sin without remorse or scruples? If so, it is only because they have ravaged their own consciences through reckless immorality and lawlessness. The conscience is an inextricable part of the human soul. Though it may be hardened, cauterized, or numbed into apparent dormancy, the conscience continues to store up evidence that will one day be used as a testimony to condemn the guilty soul. Whether that be in our lifetime when God the Holy Spirit convicts them of their sin. Or it be in the final judgment. But for the Christian, the conscience is a tremendous asset for spiritual growth and sanctification. So how can we keep our conscience pure? The first way is to train our conscience, or train your conscience. It's absolutely crucial to establish the Lord's holy standard for purity and godliness in your own heart. Anything less will lead you to have a weak or shallow conscience that regularly permits you to fall short of God's commands. You need to feed it regularly on the rich truth of God's word by reading it. Establishing his perfect law as the standard for your life. You do that through faithful personal Bible study, consistent intake of quality teaching, and exhortation from Scripture. Listen to what 1 Peter 2, 1-3 says. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. As we study and practice our walk with the Lord, our conscience is rightly educated, and we respond to it with confidence and no doubt. Another area that we can keep our conscience pure is by softening your conscience. Only true biblical justification can permanently quiet the condemnation of the conscience. Christ's atonement fully satisfied the demands of God's righteousness. So forgiveness and mercy are guaranteed to those who receive Christ in a humble, repentant faith. We accept the reasonability of our sin and believe that in the death of Christ, our sin is fully forgiven. But we continue to confess our sin so that the Lord can cleanse our conscience and give us joy. Listen to Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serving the living God? Our faith communicates to our conscience that we are pardoned through the precious blood of Christ. A sound conscience therefore goes hand in hand with assurance of salvation. Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The church is such an important part of our focusing and our interaction with others who exhort and help us in our walk with the Lord. The steadfast believer must maintain the proper focus of faith in order to have a conscience that's perpetually being cleansed from guilt. 1 John 1:9, which we all know, says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." My emphasis added. See, God is righteous in cleansing us because his Son removed our sin. The next thing we can do is strengthen your conscience. Just like a smoke detector that goes off when there is no danger, so a weak conscience is easily wounded. People with weak consciences tend to fret about things that should not provoke guilt in a mature believer. A weak conscience results from an immature or fragile faith, not yet weaned from worldly influences and not yet saturated in the Word of God. And might I say, we all have areas of our lives that are weak. Weak believers are to be accepted with love and not judged because their consciences are too tender. Paul instructed the Romans in Romans 14, 1-4, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes or doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant, God's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Paul makes it clear that the weak believer is likely to be over-scrupulous, legalistic, troubled by his conscience in an unhealthy way. In fact, a weak conscience is often the companion of legalism. Paul repeatedly admonished the early church that those with strong consciences were not to be judgmental, and above all, they must not encourage those who are weak to overrule their consciences. If that becomes a habit, they will forfeit one of the most important means of sanctification. Note how Paul instructs those who are strong to defer whenever possible to the qualms of the weaker brother's conscience. To encourage an immature believer to wound his own conscience is to lead him into sin. Romans chapter 14, verses 19 to 23. "Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and the things for which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offence. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatsoever is not from faith is sin. Paul also devoted several chapters in 1 Corinthians to dealing with these issues of Christian liberty. In particular, the problem of eating meat that had been offered to idols. Christians in the early church were saved out of various forms of idolatry, and their consciences were sensitive, even hypersensitive, to any behaviour that reminded them of their former sinful practices. While the mature believers in the Corinthian church knew there was no spiritual harm in eating that meat which had been offered to idols, Paul urged them to abstain from for the sake of their weaker, less mature brothers and sisters. His point was simple. If your faith is strong and your conscience healthy, you may enjoy your own freedom in Christ without making an effort to arouse more intense scrutiny from your own conscience. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 25 says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are edifying. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, 'This was offered to idols, look at the price I got it for.'" No, that's Andrew's edition. "Do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord." Sorry, it's a repeat. No, maybe not. "For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offence either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my profit, but that the profit of many, that they may be saved." The church today ought to pay more attention to Paul's exhortation. Rather than exercising and parading all our freedoms, we should be mindful of how the example of our life impacts others. Whether in word or deed, we cannot afford to put stumbling blocks or occasions to fall in someone else's way. Romans 14 verse 13 says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause of falling in our brother's way." Throughout Paul's discussion of those weak consciences, he treats the condition as a state of spiritual immaturity, a lack of knowledge, or a lack of faith. Paul clearly expected that those with weak consciences would grow out of that immature state, like children inevitably grow out of their fear of the dark. True spiritual growth enlightens the mind and strengthens the heart in faith. Another way we can keep our conscience is to be captive to the word. When Martin Luther was summoned to the Register of Rome at Worms in 1521 and asked to recant his teaching, he replied, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience would be neither right nor safe. God help me, here I stand, I can do no other. Luther's well-known formulation of scripture and plain reason is the only basis on which we can properly ground true spiritual discernment. Discernment is the ability to interpret, understand, and apply truth skillfully. Authentic spiritual discernment must begin with the scriptures, revealed truth. Without a firm grounding in divine revelation, human reason always degenerates. When scripture condemns human wisdom, as in 1 Corinthians 3:19, it is denouncing not reason per se, but humanistic ideology divorced from the divine revealed truth of God's word. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. In other words, reason apart from the word of God leads inevitably to unsound ideas. But reason is subject to the word of God, but reason that is subject to the word of God is at the heart of wise spiritual discernment. The Westminster Confession of Faith clearly recognises the formula of scripture and sound reason as the basis of discernment. The confession states, the whole counsel of God is either expressly set down in scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deducted from scripture. Chapter 1, section 6. In other words, sound and careful logic must be applied to scripture to yield a full and mature understanding of the spiritual truth God has revealed. This is no denial of the sufficiency of scripture. The formula is not scripture plus philosophy, but scripture interpreted by careful, sensible, thoughtful, spirit-directed reasoning. This is the essence of discernment. 2 John 9:11. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. God's truth is a precious commodity that must be handled carefully. In keeping our conscience pure, we must continually go to it. On the bulletin, I've said maintaining a pure conscience is our next one. An accusing conscience should not be ignored. It usually means there is sin present. If you find your conscience polluted by this fallen world, you are not alone. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11 it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extorters will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. Christians just like you come out of all kinds of sinful backgrounds, some of them quite wretched. But through the blood of Christ, God has been gracious to cleanse your conscience from dead works to be able to serve the living God. Hebrews 9:14, which we read before. As a Christian, you have the capacity to walk before God with a clear conscience. In fact, that is our daily privilege and joy. Here are some simple principles to remember. We are to confess and forsake our known sin. Examine your guilty feelings in the light of Scripture. Deal with the sin God's word reveals. We should certainly confess to those we have wronged. James 5:16 says, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." Relationships require healing often. But above all, you should confess to the one whom sin offends most. As David wrote in Psalm 32 verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I do not hide. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Your mind can sin three ways: past, present, and future. The first way your mind will sin is by remembering your past iniquity. Your mind has the ability for you to relive your past sins, and that will cause you to sin again. In God's eyes, you have sinned on the inside. Remember what he told the Pharisees in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." These are the sins of remembering. David asked the Lord to not remember the sins of his youth in Psalm 25. Sins of the future are when you scheme in your mind how you might get back at someone or wish ill to someone else. It covers areas of sin of envy, of covetousness, discontent, selfishness, greed and pride. David rehearsed in his mind the killing of Uriah. Sins of the present are sins of fantasy or imagination, where your mind is sinning in the present tense. David sinned in the present tense when he planned to send and get Bathsheba to come to him. We need address evil thoughts of all kinds. Philippians 4:8 teaches us to think on pure things. We are to avoid evil attractions. Be careful. And I've changed the song. Big eyes, what you see. Go and have a look at Job 31 and see the covenant that Job made with his eyes. Ask forgiveness and be reconciled to anyone you have wronged. Matthew 5:23-24. "Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering." Jesus also said in Matthew 6:14-15, "If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Make restitution for those you have wronged. Don't procrastinate in clearing your wounded conscience. Sometimes we need to re-educate our conscience. If you find yourself easily grieved or disobeying your conscience, recognize it is sin and you need to come to the Lord and ask for wisdom. And then continue to inform your conscience with God's word so it can begin to function reliably. Check you are not being influenced by feelings alone. The conscience must be persuaded by God's word, not by your feelings. To finish off, there's another verse with the word conscience in it that I love. I made this some many, many years ago, probably 30 years ago, my life verse. It's 2 Corinthians 4:1-2. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus, of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus Christ. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness that has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the truth in human form. He himself declared, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." When people look to him for salvation, they fall in love with the truth. The lost will perish eternally because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Therefore, being saved means to love the truth. A sure mark of a growing Christian is love for biblical truth. When there is an open, clear manifestation of the truth of Scripture, no matter what public scorn it brings, there is the source for spiritual power and impact. Ephesians 4:20-21 says, "But you have not learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus." I want to bring to your attention a hymn written by Charles Wesley. The title of the hymn is, "I Want a Principle Within." You may have heard it, I don't know. "I want a principle within of watchful godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. I want the first approach to feel of pride or fond desire, to catch the wandering of my will and quench the kindling fire. From thee that I no more may part, no more your goodness grieve, the filial all, the fleshly heart, the tender conscience give. Quick as the apple of an eye, O God, my conscience make, awake my soul where sin is nigh, and keep it still awake. Almighty God of truth and love, to me your power impart, the mountain from my soul remove, the hardness from my heart. O may the least omission pain my reawaking soul, and drive me to the blood again which makes the wounded whole." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for every avenue of how that you have given us the ability to have life and godliness. That even through each and every part of your design in creation, You put beautiful things in our world to declare your greatness. You put terrible things in our world to declare your greatness. The passage that we read today, Lord, told of your great wrath. The fact that in the time of Noah, you were willing to judge the whole world and save only 8 souls. It stands as a testimony to our conscience of your seriousness about sin. Help us, Lord, in our daily walk to want to know your truth, to want the word of God to rule our lives, that we might be captive to it, and that if need be, if we stand before someone or if we go to our death, we might say, I will obey God's word and not men. Father, we thank you for each one that is here. We thank you for our time together. May you use it as you see fit. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.